Let's turn in the Word of God again to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1. Now, our song leader did a very good job there in giving me plenty of time, and we'll try to make the most of it. I was sympathetic when I heard him say that he didn't remember the name of the fellow who's speaking at the banquet, and I myself don't know his name either. I think it's something like Grimson is his surname. But I was thinking that if you went to the banquet, it might be good to call him at least Brother Grim Reaper. At least anybody with a nickname like that, I'd want to emphasize anything that might put him in a better frame of mind. But no, in all seriousness, we trust that'll be a great opportunity at presenting the gospel to a lot of people in this community, as past years have been. So I'm sure you're much in prayer about that, and that you'll be active in inviting your friends to a good effort such as that. Let's look in the Word of God tonight, Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, and we're going to begin at verse 19. Colossians 1 and verse 19. It says here in our translation, I'm reading from the King James, "For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell." But you'll notice the Father is italicized. So the translators are telling us those words aren't literally in the text. They are implied, at least as far as the translators assume. So I'm going to read it as it would be a little more literally. "For all fullness was pleased to dwell in him. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you who were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." Now, in this section of Colossians, we remind ourselves that Paul's bringing before us the riches of the person and work of Christ. Because after all, the Lord Jesus has to present his truth, his gospel, amidst competing truth claims, doesn't he? There's a veritable smorgasbord, a regular belief buffet, if you can imagine it, out there in the world today, where people say you can take this belief or that belief and basically believe what you want. But the Bible doesn't leave us that luxury. The Lord Jesus himself said, in no uncertain terms, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Or as the apostles later preached it in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, "There is none other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved." Speaking of the name of the Lord Jesus. A name, incidentally, which they were counted honored to suffer for. So the Lord Jesus is the one in whom salvation is exclusively found. But lest you start feeling badly about that hopeless exclusivity, that you must come by Christ, let me tell you that Christ offers himself to you unreservedly, whomever you are, whatever your ethnicity is, whatever your language background is, whatever your educational level, how much money you have in the bank or may wish you had or don't have or perhaps used to have, none of that matters to the Lord. The qualifications you need to be saved is that you need to be a sinner. And the Bible says that's all of us. For we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. And the Lord Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So if you are a sinner who know that you're guilty before God, that you deserve God's judgment, but you also know that the Lord Jesus came to save sinners, and in making that way of salvation, he went to the cross and bore sin in his own body on the tree and took the punishment for your sin. You can come to the Lord and you can say, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Be propitious towards me." In other words, save me based on what Christ did. And the Lord Jesus, who rose again from the dead, he can give you eternal life, which is death proof. It begins now in this life, but it never ends. Because if we die before the Lord Jesus comes, well, when he comes, he will reunite our spirit and soul with our body and take us to heaven with himself. Incidentally, our spirits and souls will go to be with the Lord immediately, because 2 Corinthians 5 says, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Or I like the way we could render it a little more literally, away from home in the body, at home with the Lord. The saint's true native home is to be in the presence of Christ. But he's going to raise our bodies. God is the great recycler. And if we're alive and remain when he comes, and I remind you, he could come tonight before this message is over, and that would be good. That way you'd be guaranteed to get out on time. But regardless of whether he comes or not, I would do my best tonight. But if you are alive and remain, you'll be transformed, the Bible says. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, faster than you can blink, in fact, faster than light can enter your eye and get to the back of it and be transferred into your mind via your optic nerve. The Lord will come and transform you into a body that is incorruptible and that is prepared to live with the Lord for all eternity. What a wonderful gospel it is we have to preach. And Paul, in telling us about this Savior, reminds us that he's the one who's delivered us from that tyrannical realm of sin, the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. The one who did this by being our redemption, the one who offers us the forgiveness of sins because of his shed blood. And the one who, as we considered last night, is the one who is the creator of all things and also the firstborn of all creation. He is the inheritor of all things. So creation begins and ends with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus really is the first and last word on what God is going to do with every created thing. So when we come to verse 19, he's summing this idea up that in him all fullness dwells. In other words, in the Lord Jesus, you have the completeness of who God is and what God is doing. You are offered the total package in the Lord Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but I grow frustrated sometimes with modern products. How, for instance, there's a lot of freeware out there on the net. And I'm a lover of freeware. I don't know if it's my Scottish ancestry on my mother's side. I got the stubbornness from my dad. You know, that's the German side of me, they say. That's what my mom says. Of course, the Scottish side always talks about the German side. But anyway, never mind. But whatever the case may be it my lineage or not, I love that freeware. So I go online and I say, I want to get some good free antivirus software. So I can go to a website like AVG, for example, and I get the AVG software. But, you know, it's very annoying. You've got to watch it because they'll give you a certain amount of the software for free, but they're always trying to sell you more, and they're always trying to scare you, like you may not be completely covered. Like, the free software is good, but if you pony up so much money a month, you know, then you'll have the really good protection. Well, what I like is just to get the whole thing there, to know that I have the entire program that's going to cover me no matter what happens, that I don't have to wonder, is there something I'm missing? Is there a piece of the puzzle here that I'm going to need one day that I don't have? And in the Lord Jesus, if I can paraphrase this, when he says all fullness was pleased to dwell in him, there's nothing in Christ pertaining to eternity, pertaining to godliness, pertaining to who God is and what God is doing with us, that is lacking from the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the real deal. He is the full thing. We say in some parts of my world, he is the whole enchilada. You know, you don't miss out on anything when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so verse 20, it goes on to talk about exactly what he has done in relation to this world. Now, we may not appreciate this unless we remember the current state of the world compared to how things were made. You recall that when the Bible begins, it starts out in Genesis 1:1 saying, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And as you read on in the creation account, it's very clear that God created the world without the myriad of problems that we now have in the world today. Why was that? Where have all these problems come from? Well, they've come from sin. They've come from human rebellion. They've come because the universe is somewhat off kilter from what it ought to be. You see, originally it was made such that everything revolved around God. I don't mean literally revolved around God, but I mean everything was ordered by God, and all of creation understood that God was in the heavens and that the creation was submissive to God. Now, at some level, all of creation still recognizes this. So when the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, you'll notice on many occasions the Lord commanding nature. And even though nature is somewhat out of control, seemingly, even though Romans 8 tells us that the creation as we currently see it is groaning, the Lord Jesus could come into that situation and he could speak and he could bring order to it. For instance, when you look in Mark chapter 4, the disciples were going out in a boat with the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus said, "Let's cross over the other side of the Sea of Galilee." And they got into the boat, and the voyage no sooner began, and the Lord was so physically exhausted from the many miracles he had been doing and the much teaching that he had been doing, the great work, it has been said, or the great word, I should say, it has been said about the Gospel of Mark, is the little conjunction "and." Because the Lord Jesus did this, and he did that, and he taught this, and he taught that. It just goes from one thing to another, and you hardly get a break. And even those times when the Lord goes apart to pray, as he does in Mark chapter 1, the disciples come to him and say, "Lord, everybody's looking for you." And so the Lord is drawn continually into this giving of himself as the perfect servant, giving out for others. So no wonder that physically, as a man, albeit a perfect man, sin apart, the Lord Jesus still got tired and he was asleep in the boat. Well, no problem. You say there's seasoned mariners on board. There are men who have plied their trade on the Sea of Galilee all their lives, and they certainly know how to get a boat from one side of the lake to the other, don't they? Except a big wind came down, and there was this tremendous storm. And these men, being professionals as they were, they knew the difference between a little squall and a raging storm that was likely to send them to the bottom and imperil all of their lives. So they began to grow very fearful. And you remember, they shook the Lord awake, undoubtedly. They awoke him up suddenly, at any rate, and said, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Now, what a daft question to ask the Lord. The Lord cares so much that mankind is perishing that he came into this world in the first place. You see, the things that we fear so much of, like physical death, and I'm not saying there's not something natural about fearing physical death. Physical death is an interloper. It wasn't part of the original creation. It wasn't God's original intention for mankind that we should die physically. So that feeling of fear of physical death is quite natural. But on the other hand, there are worse things than dying physically. The Lord Jesus said, "Fear not them that can kill the body, but fear him who is after he has killed the body can cast body and soul into hell." You see, there's an eternity to come. But be that as it may, the Lord Jesus had come that they would not perish. The Lord Jesus had come as the Savior, and at any rate, he had said to them, as it records in the Gospel of Luke, "Let us cross over to the other side." The Lord Jesus said, in essence, "We're going to the other side." And it was impossible for the Lord Jesus to be killed. It didn't matter if his enemies took him to a cliff, he would get away from there. If they took up stones to stone him, he would get away from them. If they desired to murder him some other way, it came to nothing until the very moment he chose. Because as he said himself in John chapter 10, "I have power to lay down my life. I have power to take it up again." You realize the Lord Jesus did not die from shock. He did not die from the pain of the nails in his hands and his feet, as extreme as that was. He did not die from his lacerated back, so whipped that the scripture says it looked like a plowed field. He did not die from them plucking the beard out of his cheeks, nor shaming him and putting him under extreme emotional duress. The Lord Jesus did not die from any physical cause of man. In fact, he died in a very strange way for a crucified man. He died with a triumphant shout on his lips. It is finished. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And the Lord Jesus laying down his life at that exact moment, when he had made the payment for sin, had power to take it up again. 3 days later, that was proven, just as the scripture had said it would be. And so the Lord Jesus rose again triumphant over death. But back to the boat. There was the Lord Jesus napping, and the disciples all fearful. Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? And the Lord Jesus got up and he spoke one word. Be still, we translate it. And the sea became calm. And the disciples immediately feared. They said, who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Now, what can wind and sea do? Well, in 2004, there was a hurricane called Katrina, much to my niece's consternation, because that's her first name. But Hurricane Katrina came in, and you've doubtless heard about and seen footage of what that did to the New Orleans area. And we had friends in Slidell, Louisiana, and in the Assembly of Christians there. Every family in the Assembly, save one, lost their homes. And so there were many Christians, some from Canada, some from far afield in the United States, that came down and worked to rebuild the homes of these Christians and worked to rebuild their chapel there. And about a year after that was done, I went down to have meetings. Now you see my skill set. I'm not good with a hammer. So they, you know, I come in and preach after the folks have done the hard work. But coming down in there and seeing what water and wind can do and the devastation, even in our modern world. And yet the Lord Jesus could speak a word and it would become flat calm. You know, it's amazing his power over nature, wasn't it? Matthew Henry described his first sign miracle recorded in John chapter 2, the turning of the water into wine. He said the water saw its conscious maker and blushed. That's a very quaint way of putting it, isn't it? But you know, the Lord could take water and he could reconstitute it and remake the compounds and the molecules, and however it happened chemically, the Lord could make that water into wine. The Lord could restore broken bodies. The Lord could cleanse lepers. The Lord could even raise dead. There was nothing, even within this fallen world, that was beyond his control in bringing order to the creation, albeit sin has wreaked havoc on this world. And what he says here is that the Lord Jesus came into this world to effect a great reconciliation. Now, a lot of men that I came up under used to say that reconciliation is the truth, that we need to be reconciled to God. We as sinners need to have our hearts brought into agreement with God, and we need to be pacified. We need to give up on our sins and we need to embrace righteousness. And the only way that can happen is through the converting work of the Holy Spirit based on the work of the death and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's quite true, of course. But there's another side of it also. In Greek, and I have this on authority from David Gooding, who is a Greek scholar. I'm not a Greek scholar nor the son of a Greek scholar, but I read Greek scholars. And I've sat under Brother Gooding's ministry quite a bit over the years. And Brother Gooding points out in Greek, not only do you have a one-sided reconciliation, but when the word is used in Greek, it's the thought that A needs to be reconciled to B, but B also needs to be reconciled to A. So if you can picture the scene in divorce court, you have two spouses, sadly, that aren't getting along. And usually it's the case that there are problems on both sides. There are mutual grievances. You need to get the husband to come the wife's way and forgive certain things about the wife and change certain things that he's doing toward the wife. But you also need to get the wife to be willing to forgive the husband and to change her heart toward the husband and maybe change certain things she's doing. There has to be that mutual reconciliation. Now, if you can imagine it this way, we need to be reconciled because we're sinners who are separated from God in our sins. As he describes us in verse 21, we were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. So here we were people that both by nature and by practice, by what we were intellectually and internally, how we think and then how we act, we were against God. We were alienated from God. And you might think, well, that's not really true. I mean, I've got nothing against God. He's perfectly fine, you know, just as long as he doesn't mess around with my life. I mean, like that great hymn of the faith that the Birmingham rock group, Birmingham, England, that is, the Animals used to sing. It's my life and I'll do what I want. Just leave me alone, God, and we'll be perfectly fine. And when I get into a real jam, I'll call out to you, and then you can bail me out. And yes, when I die, then by all means let me into heaven. But otherwise, just let me have my best life now, thank you very much. That's really what I'd like. God says, no, that's being at enmity with God. That's saying, God, hands off my life. That's saying, God, you're not Lord over me. You're not going to tell me what to do. You're not going to dictate to me what is the best way I should live. I want to be my own God. Thank you very much. It reminds me, I lived for a time in Spain, and the Spaniards have a saying. They used to say about their former dictator, Francisco Franco. They would say of him, Franco said, they quoted him as saying this, that is, Franco said, in Spain there's not one dictator, there's 40 million. And, you know, it's really true of human nature, isn't it? That we all want to have dominance over our own lives. We all want to be the king or queen over our own lives and make our own decisions. And that's really the lie that goes back to Genesis 3. That's the original sin, isn't it? That God knows that in the day you eat the fruit of this tree, you will be as gods, knowing good and evil. So God doesn't want competition, Satan says. God knows that you'll be like him, and think of it, you'll be your own arbiter of truth. You'll be able to decide right and wrong. And people say, yeah, that's what I want. I mean, don't we live in a world that emphasizes these things to us all the time? Choice. And having things on demand. Doesn't that sound great? Yes, on demand. So if I want to watch a whole season of Gilligan's Island in a week, you know, I should be free to go on whatever video service and order it on demand. I command it, and there's Gilligan in all of his intellectual glory or lack thereof, and I can see the little buddy and the skipper and all that good stuff. By the way, do you know you can actually sing Amazing Grace to the tune of the Gilligan's Island theme song? Anyway, nothing to do with the message tonight, but it just comes to mind. The bottom line is that we were afar off from God, that we weren't lined up with God's interests. And then comes the other side of it. You have God who is not in any way evil toward us. He's not alienated in the sense that God has misbehaved against us. It's not that God doesn't want us or that God has pushed us aside, but it is the fact that God is holy and that God can't tolerate sin. So here's the thing. If we're going to be reconciled, if we're going to be brought back into a right standing with God, if we in our own lives and the world in general, for that matter, is to be put right, not only must we be changed, but God, in a sense, has to have his holiness satisfied before he can come back to the table and link hands with us. And that is what Paul says is exactly what the Lord Jesus has done. How has he done it? Verse 20, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Now, we often think of the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross, rightfully, as the Passover sacrifice, that redemption payment that frees us from sin, that brings us into the glorious liberty of the sons of God, a freedom that begins with conversion and that we're going to know with ever-increasing enjoyment until the Lord comes and perfects it by the redemption of our body, as Romans chapter 8 calls it, when the Lord catches us up to himself and changes us to live in the new heavens and the new earth in him in a righteous, glorious setting. But the thing is that what he's saying here is the Lord Jesus' death is also that aspect of the death that the Day of Atonement spoke of. Now, Passover was the first feast of the seven feasts of Jehovah in the Israelite agricultural calendar. But the Day of Atonement was the second to the last feast, or if you prefer big words, the penultimate one. And the Day of Atonement, still celebrated by Jews to this day, called by the Hebrew term Yom Kippur, that day was the day in biblical times when they would bring the blood of an innocent animal, a spotless animal, and they would bring that blood into the holiest of all, or the Holy of Holies, same place. And whether it was the tabernacle in the wilderness, or later Solomon's temple, or later the temple that was rebuilt in Ezra Nehemiah's time and refurbished and added onto by Herod and existed in the Lord's time. In any case, they would bring that blood into the Holy of Holies and they would sprinkle it before the Lord. Now, in Herod's day, that Holy of Holies didn't have the Ark of the Covenant in it, apparently. The Roman general Pompey went in there something like 30 BC, I don't remember the year exactly, but he went into the Holy of Holies and he marveled that there was nothing in it. You know, being a good Roman pagan, he thought they'd have some interesting statues of their gods or something, but the Jews weren't into statues of their gods because they had that commandment, thou shalt make no graven images. But back in the Old Testament day, there would be the Ark of the Covenant in there with the mercy seat on top of it. And the Bible represented that Ark of the Covenant as the throne of God. One of the brothers pointed this out on Sunday morning in the Lord's Supper, that the Ark of the Covenant was where God dwelt. And if you read the ESV translation, for instance, in Psalm 80, I think it's verse 1, it refers to the Lord as the one who sits enthroned between the cherubim. Or the same phraseology is used in 1 Samuel chapter 4 and in other passages as well. So what that Ark of the Covenant with its mercy seat represented was the throne of God. Now the psalmist tells us, I think it's in Psalm 97, righteousness and justice are the foundation of thy throne, O Lord. So divine government rests on truth. Now, man's governments don't work that way, do they? They operate based on power. That's what Pontius Pilate said, you know? Don't you know I have power to release you or power to crucify you, Jesus? And the Lord Jesus said, no, no, you'd have no power unless it were given to you from above. My kingdom's not of this world. But guess what, Pilate? I've come into this world to bear witness to the truth. And what did that jaded Roman proconsul, that veteran civil servant, what did he reply to the Lord? What is truth? Truth? That's for speeches, right? That's for when your riding is up in the air, when you have to run for your seat in the parliament. Then you go out and talk about truth and justice and the Canadian way. Or something like that. We talk about truth and justice in the American way. It wouldn't fly in a speech up here at all. But it seems to work well south of the border for some reason. But I tell you, when they get into office, well, truth can be shaded, and truth can be massaged, and truth can be manipulated, can't it? But what about divine government? Is that how God runs the universe? Well, a lot of skeptics today, a lot of people that are antagonistic toward the Lord Jesus and his gospel think so. They say, if God's so good, why is the world in such a mess? If God's so good, why do we have so many disasters in the world, natural and otherwise? Why is there so much cruelty? Why is there so much pain if God is a good God? And it's a legitimate question, isn't it? A very old question, as old as the Word of God itself, as far as its written down form. Because maybe what some people believe is the oldest book is the book of Job. And Job is all about that question of if there's a righteous God, what about evil? Why do bad things happen to so-called good people? And so that Day of Atonement was there to answer that question, to say that whatever else we know about the universe, this much is true. God is a God of truth and righteousness and justice, a God who says sin must be dealt with. It must be judged. We cannot compromise with it. We cannot pretend it doesn't matter, because if you say sin doesn't matter, in essence you're saying people don't matter, because sin hurts real people. Sin defaces people created in the image of God. Sin perverts us and makes us have horrible lives and do awful things to one another. And there's not any of us that isn't tainted and affected by it. And the Lord said, I hate sin. It's everything opposed to me. It must be judged. So that blood was brought in and sprinkled before his throne, saying, sentence has been carried out. Someone has been judged for the sin. Someone has given up their life to pay for the crime. And it was all symbolic, of course. Because after all, what does a goat or a lamb know about crime? When was the last time you had, you know, a flock of sheep knock over a bank here in Timmins? Oh, look out, it's the Ba Ba gang around here. They're really black sheep. You've got to beware of those guys, you know? Or the goat biker gang or something, you know? Animals don't have any sense of morality, do they? They're amoral. They do things by instinct. But people are quite different. Human beings are created by God with the ability to choose good or choose evil. And we've consistently chosen evil. So God sent into the world a man who consistently chose good, and yet a man who, beyond being a perfect human man, was also God manifest in the flesh, whose life was of such value as the Son of God, that he could die for the sins of the whole world. That he could die and satisfy the throne of God in respect to sin. So that he could die, and in dying for sin, ensure that one day every last vestige of sin would be purged from his habitable universe. And that the universe reconciled to God, brought back into alignment with the holy God. And that was all affected by the Lord Jesus. All came about through him, through the shedding of his blood. It is he says, who reconciled all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Now, it's very interesting, isn't it, that I'm already over time, aren't I? No, wait, I've still got 15 minutes. Is that right? I get confused on these different evenings. I'm sorry. I think I've got 15 minutes to go here, so bear with me. But the Lord Jesus here, being the one who is to reconcile, he uses this phrase, all of things in heaven or things in earth. If you compare Philippians 2, we read there that one day the entire universe is going to be compelled to acknowledge who the Lord Jesus is. It says there that wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Well, is that just exaggeration? Is that hyperbole? Paul says no. Every knee means of things in earth. Well, that's going to be a change, isn't it? Because right here in this community, we have people that haven't bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus. Maybe we have somebody here tonight in the room. I don't know your heart. But you've not bowed to the Lord Jesus. You won't have him to rule over you. You say, no, hands off my life. I'll put up with you to a certain bit, maybe on Sunday mornings or something. But get out of my life the rest of the week. Let me do my own thing. No, there's coming a time when all knees on earth, every person on earth is going to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus and confess to him of things in earth, he says, and of things in heaven. Now that's less surprising, perhaps. You might say, well, after all, in heaven you have those angels that are at God's every whim. They are at his beck and call, and whatever God decides, the angels are ministering spirits, and they fly to give his messages and accomplish his will. And you have creatures like seraphim that cry, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, heaven and earth is filled with thy glory." And you have the cherubim or cherubim who are concerned with guarding the glory of God. Of course things in heaven will bow the knee. And you have those 24 elders that you can read about in Revelation and the four living creatures there as well. Of course they love to bow the knee to the Lord. They do so willingly. But we forget that there have been times past during the history of this fallen world when that fallen archfiend, Satan, has had access to heaven. That's how Job begins, that he comes and presents himself with the other sons of God, term for angels there. And he has access, but at that point he won't have access. He'll be cast down before that. Which brings us to the third category. Not only will every knee on earth bow, not only will every knee in heaven bow, but every knee under the earth will bow. Now, if you study that phrase through, both in Scripture and in extra-biblical literature, it's a clear reference to what we commonly call hell, or what in the end is going to be known as the lake of fire, because hell is going to be cast into that. That place of eternal conscious punishment. A horrible place made for the devil and his angels. Not intended for people originally, but many people will find themselves there. You say, that's a horrible thing, that people should be sent there to hell to suffer. Well, this is because of themselves, they willingly will not submit to God. They will not willingly and lovingly and gratefully bow the knee to the Lord. And yet in that day, they're going to be compelled to. They're going to bow the knee, every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's what Philippians 2 says. So there's coming a day in our world's future. It gives me goosebumps to think about it. It's so different from the world now. Because there's so much disagreement about the Lord Jesus. There's so many people writing books against the Lord Jesus and speaking against him on the airwaves and writing poetry against him and singing against him and cursing his name. And yet in that day, the whole creation will acknowledge who the Lord Jesus is. He is Lord. He is God. He is the Creator. He is the Supreme One. And everyone in the universe will recognize that. But when we come to Colossians 1, we only have two of those categories that are said to be reconciled to God. Because one thing that God will not do is reconcile unrepentant sinners to himself. He will not reconcile people that refuse to have his son and bring them back into a peaceful situation with himself. It's absolutely impossible. You know, you can see in parts of the world today where there are people groups, tribal groups, that historically have killed one another. And sometimes they're forcibly put together in nations. You can think about the former Yugoslavia that under the dictatorship of Marshal Tito held together pretty well for a number of years. But you take away that strong dictatorship, and what happened? They began killing each other. And even now, you have to be very careful. The diplomats are very careful with those nations on keeping everybody pacified and everybody happy. Because after all, you have people that although outwardly they've been brought to conform somewhat, to come together in peace, inwardly their hearts haven't been changed one toward another. There's not been forgiveness, and there's certainly not been repentance. People haven't looked at themselves and said, "I was wrong." And people haven't looked at others and said, "I love them. I love my enemy now." You know why? Because it's only the Lord Jesus that can do that. Education doesn't do it. The Nazis were some of the most educated people of their day, and yet they weren't able to control their own passions and lusts, and they brought the world into a horrible conflagration, a horrible war that killed 55 or 60 million people worldwide. And yet they were producing all kinds of world-class physicists and all kinds of great literary people and all kinds of musicians and everything else. Very cultured nation. Yet that culture and education didn't help them because it's a problem of the hearts. And only the Lord Jesus can change that. But that's changed here through his death. There can be a reconciliation. Earth and heaven will be, as the one hymn says, "This is my Father's world." Earth and heaven be made one, the hymn says. This is what it's talking about. It will be brought back into order because the Lord Jesus has died to remove that which kept us apart from God, remove that which outraged his holiness, and remove that which made us unfit for his presence, sin. And he'll change us and change the world with us and present us, as he says in verse 22, holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. But notice he adds this, verse 23, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Now a mark of true biblical faith is continuance. 1 John 2 tells us this. John says there were some who went out from us who were not of us. If they were of us, said John, doubtless they would have continued with us. But now they are not of us because they've gone forth, in other words. So what he's saying here is, as you're being confronted with these false teachings, there may be some people that were attending the meetings there, some people in fellowship, some people that looked like believers, but they weren't really believing in the fullest sense of the Bible term. In other words, they hadn't put their complete faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. And he says what's happening here is true faith is going to continue grounded and settled in the truth. It's going to hold on to this hope. It's not going to turn from Christ and embrace something else. To turn from Christ and embrace something else for your soul's salvation is called in the New Testament apostasy. It's a compound Greek word. It means you stand away from what you formerly stood for. And he says, if you're really the Lord's, you're not going to do that. You're going to continue on. In other words, you won't be swayed by these false teachings. Who now rejoice, he says, verse 24, in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Now, Paul says, all this stuff I've been telling you about, all these riches of Christ, I've been privileged to be made a minister of that, a servant of God, to present this truth to you. And to Paul, this isn't just intellectual theory. This isn't like talking about the dialogues of Plato or something like that, where it's all up in your head and it's an ivory tower type of discussion, and it doesn't have much to do with how you live Monday through Friday. Paul says, no, I'm suffering in my body for this truth. And he goes on to talk about his sufferings in amazing terms. He says, I have to fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Now you might say, what's Paul talking about? How can Paul finish or fill up the sufferings of Christ? Did not the Lord Jesus say from the cross, it is finished? Yes, that's true. But we have to define what Paul's meaning here by sufferings. Is he talking about redemptive sufferings, suffering for sin? No, he's absolutely not talking about that. Because there's nowhere in the Bible where it's taught that a mere man can suffer for another human being's sins and remove them. Someone who's a fallen human being, Psalm 49 reminds us, can't even give a ransom for their own life, let alone their brother. So he's not talking about redemptive sufferings. But nonetheless, remember what was said about Paul on the very day he was saved, back in Acts chapter 9. Turn there with me, Acts chapter 9. We'll just look at this quickly before we close. Acts chapter 9. Now you remember, at the beginning of Acts 9, Paul wasn't the one suffering. He was inflicting the suffering. He was what they probably called in rabbinic circles the Grim Reaper or something. I don't know. Probably had a scary nickname like that, you know? When he came to town, the Christians paid attention. They said, oh no, here comes that great persecutor. When Ananias was told by the Lord to go baptize him, Ananias said in Acts 9:13, Lord, I've heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. Are you sure you got the right address, Lord? You sure you got the name right? You want me to go and baptize him? He's this crazy persecutor. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. But look at the Lord's response, verse 15. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Now, isn't that interesting? He tells him from the very outset of his conversion. Paul was going to learn this very day. You're going to have to suffer things for the sake of the Lord. Not suffer redemptively for sin, but what we would call suffering for righteousness' sake. Now, we have to be clear, even in our preaching of the gospel, don't we? Because our Lord suffered in both ways. He suffered for sin in the three dark hours on the cross. That was when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But when the Romans were beating him, or when they were whipping him, or when they put the crown of thorns on his head, that isn't what took away sins. And yet the Lord meekly submitted to that and suffered for righteousness' sake. Like Peter said, what profit is it if you're buffeted for your faults? If I go out here and go 40 kilometers over the speed limit and I get pulled over after the meeting tonight, it won't happen. My wife will be with me. But if it were to happen, I can't say, oh, the OPP's persecuting me. It's because I'm a preacher. No, it's because I'm an idiot with a lead foot. That's what it is, you know. I'm not suffering for righteousness' sake. I'm suffering for my own mistake. But Peter says, if you suffer for righteousness' sake, this is thankworthy to God. In other words, if you are innocent of any reason why you ought to be punished, and you're standing for the truth, and they persecute you, that's thankworthy. God will be honored by that. God is glorified by that. God will reward that. And Paul was specifically chosen that he might suffer many things, because in suffering those things, the Lord was going to build his body, the church. Acts chapter 16. How did the church at Philippi get rolling? Where did Paul and Silas begin their great evangelistic endeavors? Well, it's true. They started out at the little prayer meeting with Lydia by the riverside, and then later it extended to a fortune teller woman who was demon possessed, and they cast out the demon. But then they ended up in prison. Prison ministry is great as long as you're not doing it from the insides, you know? But there were Paul and Silas singing hymns at midnight. And there was a great earthquake, and it was a singular instance. It was obviously more than seismic, because everybody's chains fell off and all the doors opened, and the warden came out and would have killed himself on the spot, except Paul cried out and said, do thyself no harm, we're all here. That in itself was a miracle. I don't know much about your penal system here in Canada, but if all the jails suddenly opened up, would everybody just stay in their bunk? Not in our penitentiaries where I live. You better, you know, lock the doors if that happens. You better watch out, because people will be gone. But no, everybody was there. No wonder then the man's next question was, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Obviously, you're of God. Obviously, what you've been singing about all night and what you've been trying to tell me is true. And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house. And they had the joy of welcoming that man and his family into the family of God as he bathed their bleeding backs that night. Sometimes you have to suffer for the gospel's sake. Sometimes you're going to have to bleed for the gospel's sake. I don't know much about that personally. But I have brothers and sisters in India that know about that very well. And others in North Korea that know about that. And others in Saudi Arabia and in Iran and in parts of China and other places in the world tonight. Now, they know very well what it is to be in prison for Christ's sake and to be deprived of family and friends for Christ's sake and to be beaten for Christ's sake. They understand that. But they also understand what it is to have the Lord stand with them in the fire. You remember, he's the one who came in Daniel 3 and stood in that flaming furnace with the three young Israelites who stood for their God. And he came and he stood in the furnace with them. And it may not always be, if the Lord be not come, that we'll always have it so well. You know, the handwriting's on the wall in the Western world. That in all the governments of the major nations, Canada and my homeland included, there's a change where people now are seeing Christians as the enemy, as dangerous, as people that are intolerant and that just don't go along with the flow of things. If only we could get rid of those nettlesome, pesky Christians. Well, it would only take a few things to happen in world affairs that persecution could come to us very quickly. I'm not trying to scare anybody, but we have to be realistic. And come what may, even if there isn't outright persecution the way other parts of the world are experiencing, sometimes you have to suffer for the gospel to go forth. I had a good friend who had spent his life as a missionary in Africa, and he got brain cancer, and he came back to the United States. And his comment to me about cancer was, "Keith, I've never had such opportunity to tell Jewish people about their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm getting wonderful opportunities as I go in for my treatments to tell these folk about the Lord." I thought all the man had to worry about or think about with cancer treatment, as difficult as that is, but his mind was on souls. And it may be something happens in your family or in your life or in mine that is painful, that is suffering, but the Lord uses it for his body's sake. I know in context, Paul is specifically talking about suffering for righteousness' sake in the gospel. But we can make application that whatever it is, for good or ill in our lives, the Lord wants to use us to reach others, wants to use us to shine a light in this dark world. May we indeed be cooperative. Father, we thank thee for the privilege of serving thee. Whatever we've suffered, be it derision of our fellow men or them speaking ill of us or maybe being held back at work or being laughed at in school or not getting some preferment that we should have had academically or professionally, or maybe it's in the family that we've been set aside. Or in some cases, I know people that have been cast out of their families for the gospel. Nevertheless, in all these things, Father, we recognize it's nothing compared to what the Lord Jesus suffered for us. And we know that while we may suffer for righteousness' sake in this world, while the church may suffer, we will never suffer anything remotely like what the Lord Jesus suffered to bring the church into being. That as Paul says in Acts 20, he purchased it with blood of his own. We think of that great sacrifice and we say, such a great sacrifice, is there anything that we can be called to sacrifice that is too great? We judge that if one died, then we're all dead. And the love of Christ constrains us to tell our fellow man, to be ambassadors for Christ. And to say, "Be ye reconciled to God." Help us to do this, we pray. We ask this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.